Thank you. We sang earlier, I know not when my Lord will come, at night or noonday fair, or if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. We were looking this morning in our Sunday school time at the fact that the Lord stresses in the parables that are given in Matthew 24 and 25, and also at the direct teaching that he gives, that preparation is necessary, that watchfulness is necessary, that laboring for the Lord is necessary. And it brings to bear an overriding question, in my mind at least: are you ready for the Lord's return? The parables that we looked at this morning, at least the one parable in particular, whatever else we got out of it, it certainly carries that clear message, doesn't it? That there were those who were ready, and there were those who were not ready. And of course, the only way that we can know that we're ready is if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we've trusted Him, as we sang about, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I'd like to read from Matthew 24 and 25 selectively, beginning at chapter 24 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then looking into chapter 24 a bit further, verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. And then finally, chapter 25, at the end of the parables concerning the ten virgins, five of whom had oil and five didn't, five wise and five foolish. In verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. So if you can keep all those things in mind, those verses there, which sort of set the stage, let's turn to John's Gospel in chapter 14. And let me read the first three verses of John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We find the promise of the Lord here given to us about his return, and in many ways it's decidedly different than what you read in the what are called the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's decidedly different because the promise here is very personal, in the sense that I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. One similarity that's often been noted between this passage and what we have in some of the other Gospels is the analogy that can be made from Jewish wedding ceremonies. We read it often in our English, perhaps, where it says there are many mansions, but it's a legitimate way to view this verse, to realize what he's saying is that there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Now, unlike the couple that is about to get married, that's Nathan and, Jillian, editing will have to take that out or it'll never make the radio, but I apologize for my faux pas. But anyway, you will not do most likely what they would have done in that day, at least I don't think you will, although some do, and that is that in that day, the bridegroom would have continued to live in the father's house and perhaps built a little addition or whatever onto that house, a place within that bigger house to bring his bridegroom back to live. Most of the time today, young folks want to get out, and parents are all too happy to accommodate them when that point comes. So in that day, though, the bridegroom, you see, would have prepared a place, a dwelling place within that bigger place, if his father was a man of means, and brought his bridegroom back to that place to live there, even at the father's house. So there is a similarity, and there's an analogy from Jewish wedding-type ceremonies. But having said that, one of the questions that often arises about the return of the Lord is whether we should be interested at all in details. Now, we must believe, it is an imperative that we believe that the Lord Jesus is coming back. We must believe that. That is an absolute fundamental. And it's fundamental because of this. The Lord said he's coming back. He said it right here in John 14. And if he either did not know what he was talking about or somehow misled us, if either of those were true, then he could not be the Savior and we wouldn't have salvation or knowledge of forgiveness of sins. So it's absolutely crucial and fundamental that we believe what the Lord said, that he's coming back. It is critical to our very faith that the Lord returns. And I'd say at the very outset, if you never come to understand all of the details of the timing of the Lord's return and when it's going to be, well, still believe it, that he is coming back. That is the crucial thing. That you enjoy the reality of the fact that the Lord is coming again. That's a very crucial thing that we believe. And yet we should have an interest in it, shouldn't we? An interest in it. Why? If the Lord's coming back, what does it matter anyway? He's going to come, and he's going to come when he comes. So why does it matter? I'm going to try to point out to you from the teaching of the Word of God why it matters, and a little bit about what the Scripture has to say about details. I'm going to do it first by giving an illustration, a personal one, those are the best ones I know, of something that happened when we first got married. Now, my wife and I go back and forth on this because my wife says, boy, that was a really dumb thing to do, not on her part, but on mine. I, on the other hand, say, you have to remember how our thinking was. So we got married. My wife was a high school graduate. I was not. My wife graduated high school during the bicentennial era of 1976. Yes, 1976. And she had for her high school ring a bicentennial high school ring. So it wasn't just a ring, it was a bicentennial high school ring. Nathan Bedford Forrest High School, you know, in Jacksonville, Florida, bicentennial ring. I, of course, didn't have a ring because I didn't graduate, but be that as it may. When we got married in 1979, another thing was happening in the country. The price of gold was climbing. Now, nothing like it is today, okay, but at the same time, it was climbing so much that people were setting up trailers in parking lots, billboard signs, we buy gold, we'll give you a good price, you know, and all that kind of a thing. I was so convinced when I first got saved that the Lord was coming, and I mean coming soon, that I said, dear, we don't need that high school ring you have. We can take it now while the price of gold is going up and sell your high school ring because the Lord's coming and we're not going to need that ring anymore. Yes, dear. And so we went and sold my wife's bicentennial high school gold ring. I don't even remember what we got for it. It probably was $40 or $50 something. I mean, some ridiculously low price. Remember now, back in 1979. And you look at that now, and you probably would say, like my wife still says to me, that was a dumb thing to do. I wish I had that ring. But the point of the illustration is, it may sound dumb, but at the time, the both of us were so taken with the fact that the Lord's coming. I mean, we were right on the heels of Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth and all that kind of a thing, if you can remember back, some of you, when that was, you know, splashing the headlines throughout Christianity. And they still had those movies about Distant Thunder and Thief in the Night. I mean, we quit showing those at camp one time. We used to show those movies at camp. And we quit showing them when one of the campers said, "What's that?" Because there was a scene in one of those movies where a woman was using a rotary dial phone. And the camper was like, "What's that?" They had no clue. And I said, "Well, I guess those are a little bit dated." Well, I don't know if you ever saw those series, Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder. They were all about the Lord's coming again. There was a huge awareness at that time of the Lord's return. And the point is, it affected our behavior to the point that I did something, which now sounds kind of maybe foolish, and maybe it was, but understand the thinking at the time. The point of believing the Lord is returning and how it affects one's behavior. I wish sometimes, as I look back at that young zealousness, that it, I just hope, I should say, not wish, I hope it hasn't fully rubbed off. I used to be really excited about the fact that the Lord was coming again. And then time goes by, and life goes on. But one of the great importances about the Lord's return is it is a very practical hope. It is a very practical hope in the sense of how it influences our lives. When you begin to think about it for a moment, the future, where we will live, influences our behavior now where we live. Where we will live influences our behavior where we now do live. And in a large sense, really, whichever doctrinal truth we want to look at in this regard, our lives now are influenced by what we believe and how strongly we hold those beliefs. It's part of the reason, at least, why many of you are sitting here now instead of on a nice warm day like this out doing whatever else you might be doing. Because what you believe has influenced your life to make decisions. And you know, when we think about the future, it really is important, isn't it, in this sense too, because it's one of the great questions, sometimes called the great philosophical questions, that science and technology and all those things really don't have an answer for. And of course, one is the question of origin, where did we come from? One's a question of purpose, why am I here? And one's the question of destiny. Where is it all headed? And the Lord gives an answer to that, doesn't He? Where is it all headed? And so when we think of the future, I think of how it influences our lives in this sense. When you're young, you have certain goals. Today, I will eat, and if I finish my food, I will get dessert. There's a goal. You're looking towards the future. Because if I eat all my food and I clean my plate, I'll get whatever your choice of dessert might be. That's a goal, isn't it? And it influences your behavior. I'm going to finish eating because at the end, there's something that's waiting for me. It's a very simple goal in life. As we get older, our goals are a little bit more challenging perhaps, but they're like little horizons, things that we see in the future. A young couple is getting married, and so they're planning their wedding for a certain time, and they're thinking along with that, if we're going to get married, we've got to be thinking about a place to live outside of the parents' house. A job, a career. All of these are little horizons out in front of us that affect our behavior where we now live. Even if it's not marriage, we think of those things. I'm getting of an age now, we might say, where I want to have a career. And so in order to get a career, I'm going to have to finish school, I'm going to have to get my degree, and then I'm going to have to go to secondary or further education, and so on and so on. All those are horizons, things we see out in the future. But those things that we see out in the future cause us to make decisions about how we now live. And so when we think about how these things fill our lives and shape them and mold our behavior, when we think about the Lord's coming and what that is going to entail, the fact that this world will one day cease to be as we now know it, and that we have a future that's not so much hinged to this planet as it is hinged to the Lord Himself in heaven, it is intended to influence the behavior of how we live now and the decisions that we make, always with a view in mind that the Lord is coming again. I'm reminded of an illustration from the Old Testament. You know, when the Israelites began to march, thereabout in the book of Numbers in chapter 10, they were given a number of forms of guidance. And one of the forms of guidance they were given was two silver trumpets. That when those trumpets sounded a certain way, they were to gather for a number of different purposes, either for warfare, or for worship, or for work. Something that had to do with taking up their tents and the tabernacle and all of that. Two silver trumpets. To listen to the sound of those trumpets governed their daily behavior. They were always to be tuned in and listening for the sound of the trumpets. Now, it may be one of those interpretive things, but we remember then from the Old Testament that silver was redemption money. It was used for redemption. And so when we see those silver trumpets, I believe there's a sense in which we can make an application that those trumpets played a tune that only the redeemed people recognized. Didn't mean a thing to the people out in the surrounding hills. We're not told what the tune was, but they knew when the trumpets sound in a certain way, that means you better get your sword on because it's time to fight. When the trumpet sounds in another way, it's time to march. You need to get the tents down. When the trumpets sound in another way, it's time for a certain feast or a festival or whatever was to take place. But only the redeemed ear was tuned to listening and understanding the sound of the trumpet. And what an interesting application, isn't it? That we who are redeemed are waiting to hear the voice of the archangel, the shout of the Lord, and the trump of God, which will say, basically, come up here. And in a sense, as we go about our daily activities and our daily routine of life, it's always, in a sense, with our ear listening for the sound of the trumpet. And in a sense, to governing our current behavior, always with an eye and a view to the fact that the Lord is coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready if the Lord comes back today? Are you ready if the Lord comes back tonight? You know, you can fool a lot of people. You can fool your parents often. You can fool your people around you, and you can even fool your grandparents. They're pretty easy to fool sometimes because they want to believe everything you say anyway half the time. I'll tell you, you can't fool the Lord. The Lord knows. And we look at parables like we looked at this morning with those wise and foolish. Some had oil and some didn't. And we might not have known the difference if we'd have looked at those lamps, but I'll tell you, the Lord knows who are His and who are not. Are you ready? Because if the Lord comes back and you're not saved, you're not ready. You're not ready. And so the importance, generally speaking, of the Lord's return. And then, as I said, the second thing is, why should we bother with the details? So let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel again in chapter 25 and look at what the Lord says. When the disciples asked Him a question, when shall these things be? Verse 3, Matthew chapter 24, 24:3. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the age? Watch what the first thing that the Lord tells them is. You beware that nobody deceives you. Isn't that interesting? They ask these two questions. When shall these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And the Lord says, the first thing is, you take heed. You beware. Don't be deceived. And then He begins to give them details, landmarks, scripture, prophetic things, and so on. But the very first thing that the Lord says is beware. In other words, there was a danger when it came to these things that had to do with the coming again of the Lord and the end of the age, that there would be deception. And perhaps in almost no other area of scriptural teaching has there been more deception than in the area of the coming again of the Lord. Some of the major cults in the world, non-Christian cults, have based their entire teaching around when the Lord is coming again. And they've gone way off the rails on these things. So how timely that the Lord would say, the first thing you need to understand is don't be deceived. And then He begins to give them details that follow in Matthew 24 and 25. Let's look again, if you would, into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or look for the first time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which basic observation of 1 Corinthians 15 that's always interested me, one of the things, is that Paul begins by saying, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you in verse 1, and by which you're saved in verse 2, and then defines for us that gospel in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again. And then he goes on in the rest of the 58 verses to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And it's no mistake, and it's apparent as you study the preaching and teaching of the apostles, particularly the preaching of the gospel, that the resurrection was the keynote of all of their messages. They never preached the gospel in the book of Acts without declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In part, I'm sure, because it was so fresh to them and they were so taken with it, but in part also because the whole gospel hinges on that, doesn't it? That He's not here, He's risen, and so on, and He's coming again. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you notice down in verse 20, as he comes to that conclusion, after he mentions in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then he goes on to begin to give details, not with a certain specificity other than broad brushes, broad strokes of the brush to sort of paint out the major outline. Every man after his order in verse 23. Christ the first fruits, verse 23. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and so on. Verse 26, the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. So in this portion as well, you find the Lord giving details. Details concerning the Lord's coming that were important for the understanding of those that were living in that time and that are important for those of us who are living now. Look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. By the way, 1 Thessalonians is probably one of the first books or letters that was written by Paul, a very early letter. And if you note in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, every chapter has a reference to the coming again of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they had a question, apparently, about those who had already died and what would happen to them when the Lord returned. And Paul, the Spirit of God, through him, begins to give details. Notice he doesn't just say to them, the Lord's coming back and don't worry about it. The Lord's coming back and comfort one another with these words. No, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be the Lord. You notice at every turn, at every opportunity, when the coming of the Lord is referenced in these New Testament epistles, as well as in the Gospels, there follow details. Why am I saying that? Because sometimes, again, people think it doesn't matter when the Lord's coming, it doesn't matter what surrounds the Lord's coming, as long as we believe the Lord's coming, that's all that matters. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. That's not the approach the apostles took. It's not the approach the Lord himself took. He gives us outline and details surrounding that coming. Again, why important? Look in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Already, in the very early stages of the church, as the Lord himself said, there would be many that would come, and false teachers would arise. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. And so it sounds almost identical to what the Lord said, doesn't it? Don't let anybody deceive you, whether it's by some spirit that they claim to speak from or by a letter that you've received as though it were from us, that the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is already at hand. And then he goes on to detail for them the order of things that would happen. And he adds this in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now this is a great passage of Scripture and one that helps to sustain and support the biblical truth as I see it, that the Lord is coming back before the time of the tribulation. That's a teaching that's fallen on hard ground today. And it's fallen on hard ground, I believe, for two reasons. The prominence of certain teachers who don't hold to the pre-tribulation coming of the Lord or the rapture of the church. And it's fallen on hard times because of a Christian population at large who doesn't thoroughly study out these things like they one time did. But it seems to me as we read this passage that these Christians were shaken up because they thought the Lord had already come. Why would they be shaken up unless they were expecting to go with him when he came? which is what Paul says. Remember, when I was with you, I told you these things. So they thought the Lord had come and they'd missed it. Why would that bother anybody if that's what they expected? If they expected to go through the tribulation, expected the day of the Lord to be at hand, you know, Christ to already come and them still be there, why would that upset them? They were upset because somebody had told them it's already taken place and you guys missed it, you're still here. They expected to be gone before the Lord came back to the earth. So again, why the details were important and the details that he begins to give about the man of sin and so on. And then let's look, because it's not just Paul, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse that we want to look at is verse 13. Which in the King James reads, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is brought to be brought to you, unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm really not a scholar, period. But I read a little bit. And if you have a newer translation that is based on certain translational principles, you're going to have something quite different in verse 13 that will give you the gist of the meaning, but will not make the connection with the Old Testament that the wording of the King James will. So this is one of the places where the King James translation shines, because it maintains the allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, to Old Testament that is found in the context. The context has to do with what you will ultimately read in verse 19, the reference to the Passover lamb. And you remember at that first institution of the Passover, they were to gird up the loins. Where here the picture or the metaphor is gird up the loins of your mind. But it's still to draw that connection with what took place at Passover. You know, I've never seen an accurate presentation of the Passover. I don't know if you have or not. I've never seen one. Because an accurate representation of the Passover, imagine, they were to take their long flowing robes and hitch up their britches, so to speak, as we would say today, and be eating with their lamb in their hand and their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand and ready to move out. That's how they were told to do it. Because it was to tell them, look, you're going on a journey somewhere. You're going to be delivered from this place. You're going to get out of here and you got to be ready. You know, you eat with your shoes on and your staff in your hand and your loins girded about. Be prepared, because you're getting ready to get out of here. And you got a destination that you're headed to. And so that allusion to Old Testament, that drawing from the richness of the imagery of the Passover, which is in this connection, redeemed with the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot and so on, we're made to think about that. And of course it does mean to prepare your minds, but it's more than that. It's drawing us back to that imagery that we get from the Old Testament. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds. Have you realized, Christian, that you're on a journey? You're to be ready, because you're moving out of here. And the Lord's coming. And He's going to call. And we're out of here. We're gone. That's how you live your life in that sense, with that mental preparation that's necessary. That affects your life, your daily life, and what you do, and decisions that you make, and choices that you make. Always with that keen sense that this world, this place you're in, this Egypt is not your home. And you're moving out. Be prepared for the march that's ahead. And so that's the imagery of what even Peter gives us. And then he talks a bit about details and the importance of the preparation that's ready and the recognition, the mental recognition that's ready for that journey. There's one last thing I'd like to look at this morning about why the details are important, and that is it has to do with not confusing the purpose of why we're here. And that's a very, very important thing because the church has not always got it right. You know, you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And there's a story there, an account, a biblical account that's given to us. We often think about Jacob's sons. You know, I've always thought, what an interesting dynamic to have 12 boys. Can you imagine having 12 boys? You mothers are groaning already. And then throw into the mix that you got 12 boys, and they're from like four or five, I kind of lose count, biological mothers. And you want them to all live in one house and all get along, which boys have a tough time doing anyway, don't they? And so we often think about those boys, but remember there was a sister named Dinah. And you remember what happened to her when she went to a certain place and her brothers found out about it, and thinking they were doing a noble thing, they approached the men of that city who had violated their sister. And it actually turned out that the men said, you know, we'll do the right thing. We'll take her to be, you know, I'll take her to be my wife. Well, if you're going to do that, you know, there's this one thing, this one obstacle, and that is that we are the circumcised because we're the Hebrew people. And so if you want to enter into that relationship, then you will have to do that as well and have that rite of circumcision, which back then, of course, was more than just a medical procedure. And so they said, well, by all means. And while they were recovering from their surgery, they went in and slaughtered them. And Jacob says, you are instruments of cruelty, Levi and Simeon. You have made me to stink among the inhabitants of this area. Now you imagine going back in, and the way that you made converts, so to speak, to Judaism was they had to be circumcised. Try to get some of those men from Shechem to go through with that. Now we know what happened before. We know what was done in the name of religion, and we're not going down that road. You know, when I first was saved, there was a group, a missionary group, called International Crusades. Try going to a Muslim country with a missionary group called International Crusades. We're not interested in crusades. We've had those before. And our ancestors had their heads chopped off in the name of Christianity. Why? Because the purpose of the church was misunderstood. And when the church got the notion in its head that its purpose in the world was to take up the sword and cause the nations to submit to Christ or else, it's left a stench worse than what Jacob's boys did in certain parts of the world. That group later change their name to International Teams. They're not interested in gospel crusades as innocently as we may use that term. Not in those countries. Because the church hasn't always got it right when it came to the details. Why am I saying that? Because it is important that we get the details straight, or we miss even the purpose of what the church is here, why it's here. I go back to that classic passage in Matthew chapter 13. I won't turn to it now, but it's the passage of Scripture that caused me to understand a colloquial phrase that's sometimes used that I never understood before. You know, you hear these statements like grinning like a cat eating briars, and you wonder, where does that come from? I always think about a possum eating persimmons, but you hear a statement that you can't see the forest for the trees. Have you ever heard that? It never made sense to me. I'm like, the forest is trees. What do you mean you can't see the forest for the trees? But it was in Matthew 13 that finally that expression took on finally meaning to me, because I got so bogged down in the details of the wheat and the tares and trying to identify who was who and who was a believer and who wasn't a believer that I couldn't see the forest for the trees. I got bogged down in the details until one day I realized that three times in that chapter, the point of what the Lord is saying is, leave it alone. Don't try to sort it out. That's not your job to pull up the tares. I'll deal with that when I come. Your purpose as the church is to spread the seed. That's where we get our term from. Broadcast. It meant originally to stick your hand in a bag and cast it broadly. It's a term now that's used in, you know, communications. But taking the seed of the word and casting it broadly. Broadcast. That's the purpose of the church, isn't it? It's not to try to root up all the evil in the world, either by political means or any other kind of means. The Lord said, and this is what was the mystery to the disciples. They couldn't get it. The only concept of a kingdom they knew was what Daniel and the others talked about. The Lord's going to come back like that smiting stone of Daniel chapter 2, and he's going to put down Gentile rule and authority. Israel's going to be on the top, and all the nations are going to submit, and evil will be rooted up. And they weren't the only ones to not get it. As John sat languishing in prison, he sent some of his followers to say, go ask him did I get it wrong? I've been preaching that he's the Messiah. When he comes, he's going to lay the axe to the tree, to the root, and he's going to, you know, burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And now I'm in prison here, and he's about to get beheaded because of this wicked king. Unrighteousness isn't being put down. Go ask him if he's the right one, or if I got it wrong. That's paraphrasing. To which the Lord then quotes to him Isaiah to tell him the program is right on track. It's just a question of timing. So you see, if you don't get the details of the Lord's coming right, it can lead to all sorts of incredible consequences. Missing the purpose of what the church is about and why it's here, and even missing the purpose of the coming of the Messiah. And if you don't get all of that right, I go back to what I initially said. The details are important. We should study prophecy. We should understand what the Lord said about the timing of His return. The New Testament is filled enough with instruction to give us not only the broad strokes, but even some more specific details, parameters about the Lord's return. But if you miss that and don't get the details, go back to what I said at first. Do you believe it? Are you ready for the Lord's coming? Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that the Savior stood here on this planet and said, I will come again and receive You unto Myself, that where I am, there You may be also. But He preceded that by saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. The initial question is one of belief. We can't gauge the human heart, but You can. And You can look down in this room as You do right now, and You know everyone in this room, whether they are a believer in Jesus Christ or not. Whether they have committed by faith their selves unto Him to the very saving of the soul, or whether they haven't. There's nothing more crucial, nothing more important than that they make sure that they are ready. And they can only be ready by being saved. And for us who are believers, Lord, we pray that we'd realize again from Your word itself and by the conviction of the Spirit of God, the words from the very mouth of the Lord Himself, how these things are to influence our lives where we live day by day. May we be like those Israelites of old, always listening for the sound of the trumpet and governing our lives accordingly. We give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.